In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, there is a famous conversation leading up, of course, to John 3:16, a famous conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going." And then he says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus, the learned teacher, then asks, "How can these things be?" This is one of the honest questions, one of the most honest questions we see in the Scripture, and a question many people still ask today. How can these things be? How can someone who is spiritually dead become spiritually alive? How can someone, a sinner, become a child of God? And then once we become a child of God, how can God take the human heart, the fallen heart, and begin to teach us to love what God loves? How do ordinary people slowly come to resemble our Savior? The answer is certainly not through willpower, not through religious ritual. Rather, all of this is a divine work of God accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, today we begin a series that has been forming in my mind for over a decade. Years ago, before I came back to Grace Bible Church, while I was pastoring up in Wyoming, I began to brainstorm a lengthy series on the Holy Spirit, but he was never quite ready. I was never quite ready. But although no sermon series about God the Holy Spirit could ever feel completely ready, it is absolutely necessary and needed for us to understand what is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. John Stott said, "Whenever one looks in the church today, there is an evident need for a deeper work of the Holy Spirit, a deeper, richer, fuller experience of Christ through the Holy Spirit in our own lives." And that's my hope for this series, is that it's not going to be merely just more information about the third person of the Trinity, but that this information will lead us to know him, to worship him, to depend upon his work in our lives. I want to ask you, go ahead and open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28 and also turn to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at a number of passages today. These are kind of the first two, but I'll be asking you to jot down or turn to a number of passages, so get ready. Now, as you're turning there, also, I would invite you to grab your outline and your worship guide. We're going to look at the Trinity, the theology of the Holy Spirit, and then the transformation or application today. But the truth I want us to carry through this entire series is that the Holy Spirit is God with us, God within us, who gives us new life and ultimately makes us more like Jesus. That's my hope and my prayer for us, not only today, but for these next 15 weeks together. But to begin, let's look at number one on your outline and talk for a few minutes about the Trinity. Now, as you know, normally here at Grace, we preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But the series is going to be a little bit different because, unfortunately, Paul or Peter did not write a letter entitled, you know, "Paul's Fully Developed Doctrine of the Holy Spirit." I wish he had. That's not the case. So to study the Holy Spirit, we have to pull together various passages from the Old and New Testaments in order to develop a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit and what life in the Spirit is. So we have to look at multiple different passages and compile the evidence together to come to an understanding. But it really begins with an understanding of the Trinity, the triunity of God. And so again, as you look at number one on your outline and you think about Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that there is one God who eternally exists, as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and each person is fully and equally God. Now, in this doctrine of the Trinity, we see spread throughout, the evidence spread throughout the Old and the New Testament. There are about 120 passages in the New Testament alone that reference the three persons of the Godhead together. Of course, unless you want to be here for 3 hours this morning, there's no way that we're going to look at all 120 passages this morning. But one in particular that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 28. This is, of course, the Great Commission. Let me read for you Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Gospel of Matthew ends by saying, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that is the disciples, "saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations,'" and then notice this, "'baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always," or literally all the days, "even to the end of the age.'" Now, something here that I want you to see, it's kind of easy to pass over, is Jesus' instruction, his command to baptize people, notice, in the name, and the word name is singular. But the name's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus names the divine name, which is unity, the singular name, but then names the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we see the diversity as well. Now again, this idea of one God and three persons will be later developed, but we see it embedded here in this very famous passage. That God is one, and yet there are three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. This, by the way, is a divine mystery that we will never fully comprehend. And we could look at all 120 passages, but still, this is a divine mystery that our finite minds will never fully comprehend. But when you take a step back and you look at all the evidence, yes, we know that there's one God, three persons. The three persons are distinct from one another. In other words, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father and is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son. So it's not one God in three modes, one God in three manifestations. No, it's one God in three distinct persons. I know this is very heady and academic stuff, but it's vital. I want to share with you probably the best articulation of the Trinity found in the Athanasian Creed. I have it projected here for you. Let me read it for you. This is from the Athanasian Creed. "But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. Yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God." Now we could spend a lifetime, we could spend an eternity talking about this singular concept of the Trinity, the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But this particular series, we're going to narrow our focus to God, the Holy Spirit. So now I want to invite you to flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 5, one of the many passages we could look at, and only one of the many passages we will look at as we develop this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 5, it's a very fascinating passage. You come to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, these people who sell some property and they hold back some of the profit that they made. But take a look at verses 3 and 4 for just a moment. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived of this deed in your heart? And then notice this, you have not lied to men, but to God." So look again closely at the text. There in verse 3, to whom did Ananias lie? The Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, to whom did Ananias lie? God. So as simple as this observation is, the main conclusion I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit is God. And again, this is one of the many passages we could look at. But Peter treats lying to the Holy Spirit as the same as, he equates it as lying to God because the Holy Spirit is God. Again, obviously, much more could be said here. And as we go through this study, what we will see written throughout the Scripture is the obvious conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, in his systematic theology says this. He says, according to the record presented in the Bible, the Holy Spirit never appears in any light other than that which must be construed of deity. So the first conclusion we must understand is that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, as your pastor, as the pastor here at Grace Bible Church, I highly doubt that any of you need convincing of that. You probably believe that already. But instead, the reason this is so important, the reason I'm taking the time to mention it, is we do need to understand the implications of that conclusion. When we say that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, there are many implications for us. Because sometimes in conservative Bible churches like ours, we have responded to other people's misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit or abuses regarding the Holy Spirit by saying far too little about Him. And that's ultimately why I think this series is so important for us. To be more specific, what I mean is that churches like ours, who are not charismatic, tend to minimize the role of the Holy Spirit in our life today. We understand that He's not just an energy or an influence or the divine it. He's not an impersonal force. We understand that He is God, but sometimes we minimize the ways in which He is still active today, although different than in times past. So let's shift gears a little bit, and let's focus now under number 2 on your outline and consider the theology of the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the Holy Spirit here at Grace Bible Church. And what I want us to do is to review our doctrinal statement together. Our doctrinal statement is available on our website. I've also conveniently printed it on the back of your handout under Equip. Now, our doctrinal statement is certainly not a substitute for Scripture. It is our attempt to state concisely what we believe the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. Let me read this for you, and then I'm going to highlight a few things. So again, this is on the back side of your outline under Equip. We believe the Holy Spirit is an eternal person and fully God who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He also, in the present age, regenerates believers in Christ, baptizes them into the church, the body of Christ, indwells them permanently, seals them into the day of redemption, bestows spiritual gifts upon each one, and fills those yielded to Him. We believe that certain spiritual gifts, commonly called sign gifts, are not normative for the church today. And then you have a host of passages you could look up, and I would encourage you to do so throughout this series. But let me highlight a few very important words and phrases here. First, take note of what we as a church believe about the Holy Spirit and the world. Look again, we believe that the Holy Spirit is an eternal person and fully God, which we talked about under number one on your outline, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I would encourage you to jot down John chapter 16. This language comes straight out of John chapter 16, where Jesus says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction among the world, among unbelievers, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit convicts unbelievers of their sin, and then Jesus goes on to say, because they do not believe in him. So, one of the things I want you to understand is the role of the Holy Spirit regarding unbelievers is to bring to their minds and to their hearts this conviction of who Jesus is and brings them to a place of faith. The second thing, the Holy Spirit confronts sinful humanity with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus goes on to explain, he says, because I go away. Jesus is the standard of righteousness, and we fall short of that standard daily. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that divine standard of righteousness in Christ. And then the third thing Jesus says in John 16 is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. He goes on to tie this to the judgment of Satan. The judgment of Satan guarantees that evil has been defeated and that final judgment, coming judgment, is indeed certain. And so the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of that coming judgment. Again, this is all straight out of John chapter 16, and we will talk much more about the Holy Spirit's role in this regard in future weeks. Today's just kind of laying the foundation. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in our doctrinal statement is what our doctrinal statement says about the church, Holy Spirit's relationship to us, to the church. Let me read for you again. Also, in the present age, or this dispensation of the church, regenerates believers in Christ, baptizes them into the church, the body of Christ, and dwells them permanently, seals them unto the day of redemption. And we'll pause right here. Again, each of these concepts we will go into an in-depth study of in the weeks to come. But let's just briefly introduce and define these terms now. Now, these first terms have to do with our salvation, regeneration, and baptism, and indwelling, and sealing. These things all take place immediately, simultaneously, at the time of conversion when a person puts their faith in Jesus. First, notice the word regeneration. Regeneration is the theological word describing how God the Holy Spirit takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. One of our former pastors, J. Dwight Pentecost, says this: whether we speak of being born again, or a new birth, or regeneration, or quickened, or made alive, these words all bring before us the thought of the miracle of the new birth, the doctrinal word regeneration. Right? This is really the essence of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place. He rose again in victory over sin, death, and Satan, and he promises forgiveness, eternal life, regeneration to anyone and everyone who believes in him. And when a person believes, the Spirit regenerates us and brings us to spiritual life. And by the way, if there's anybody here this morning in person or watching online, if you don't know that you are forgiven, that you have this new life, that you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then I want to invite you where you are to put your faith in Jesus. I want you to understand that you're not saved by anything you do, not by walking down an aisle or getting baptized or saying some prayer or promising to do more good than bad, turning over a new leaf, but you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's God who does the work. And so if you've not put your faith in Jesus, if you've not been regenerated, I'd encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. So the Spirit regenerates us. The second major word I want to highlight is the word baptizes. The Spirit baptizes us into the church, the body of Christ. Now, we do need to be a little bit careful here, because in the New Testament, there are two primary types of baptism. There's water baptism, which we'll have one in the second service today. But there's also this idea of Spirit baptism. Now, this idea of Spirit baptism has also been misunderstood. Spirit baptism is not some subsequent kind of extra special blessing reserved for the especially mature or spiritual Christians. But rather, the baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us to the body of Christ, the church. When a person is regenerated, they are simultaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit and dwelt and sealed by Him. There's no separation chronologically between these ideas, but it's our identification with Christ. The third big word is indwells. Notice the Spirit indwells them, that is us, permanently. I would encourage you to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Do you realize that you are indwelled by God Himself, the Holy Spirit? God in the Holy Spirit has taken up His residence in the lives of His people as they are indwelt by the life-giving Spirit. And it's the permanent indwelling. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. He does not leave you in this dispensation, but He indwells you permanently. The fourth major word I want you to see here is the word seals. The Holy Spirit seals unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our seal, our pledge, our guarantee of the promises of God. The Spirit is our mark of absolute security given to assure us that we will arrive at God's ultimate destination for us, our ultimate redemption. God, the Holy Spirit, seals us, ultimately declaring that we belong to Him. So to summarize these concepts here, the Spirit gives us spiritual life, new life. The Spirit joins us, identifies us, baptizes us into Christ. The Spirit makes His home within us and dwells us. And the Spirit guarantees that God will bring about our full redemption. Now, as we continue in our doctrinal statement, there's two more words I want us to focus on. These focus in on more the Christian life. Notice the Spirit bestows spiritual gifts upon each one and fills those yielded to Him. First, notice that the Holy Spirit bestows gifts. Now, this also happens at the moment we believe, but it's usually a little later that a person kind of discovers what those gifts are and learns how to use them for the body of Christ, the church. So a spiritual gift is a Spirit-given capacity for serving the church, for serving others, to build up the body of Christ. Some it's teaching, others it's service or mercy. We'll spend a future sermon talking about the different spiritual gifts. But the primary purpose of the spiritual gifts is really to promote growth and maturity in us and in the church. Now, I do want to highlight kind of the last statement, the last sentence. We believe that certain spiritual gifts, commonly called sign gifts, are not normative for the church today. As I mentioned earlier, throughout history, we've seen some of the gifts abused, kind of the Benny Hinn type of televangelist abuses. And this statement, I know, generates a lot of questions. We'll spend a future sermon talking about why we believe that these sign gifts are not normative for the church today. We're certainly not saying that God doesn't do miracles, that God can't do miraculous things. He does, but not quite like we see in the book of Acts, where, you know, Peter's shadow falls upon people and they're healed. This doesn't appear to be normative today. Again, more on that in weeks to come. The last thing our doctrinal statement mentions is that the Holy Spirit's role is to fill those yielded to Him. So again, keep in mind that each and every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but then we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul says. This filling with the Spirit has to do with our Christian walk day to day. It has to do with this idea of divine empowerment, us being under the control of the Holy Spirit, living a life that's pleasing to God, where the Holy Spirit produces in us and through us a different life. Now, this in particular will be the major focus of part two of this series. This is really where I want us to spend a considerable amount of time. That is, what is the Christian life, a life being filled with the Spirit, actually look like? And how do we do it? How do we recognize it when we see it in ourselves and in others? So we're going to spend a lot of time on this idea of being filled with the Spirit. So again, all of this is introduction. We can and we will spend a lot more time on each and every one of these concepts. But for now, let's look at number three on your outline, the transformation. How do we take this information and ask God to transform our lives today? Let me offer to you just a few applications for this morning. First and foremost, we need to remember the Holy Spirit and worship Him. Sounds simple. But once again, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is fully God, there are a lot of implications that follow from that conclusion. And often without realizing it, we might just forget the Holy Spirit. One scholar, James White, in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, says, one thing the doctrine of the Trinity does is always call us back to the balanced center point. We are never allowed to elevate one person of the Trinity to the expense of the others, since the fullness of deity dwells in each one completely. See, each person of the Trinity is fully God, and therefore we must, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, simply remember that the Holy Spirit is God and worship Him as God. The Holy Spirit, like the Father and like the Son, is not just a doctrine, not just an idea, not just a subject to study, but He is the God who has literally invaded our lives, indwells our bodies with His transforming presence. And so we must remember Him and worship Him. One quote that I love, I've shared with you before, from C.S. Lewis. He articulated a prayer that says this: may it be the real me that worships thee, and may it be the real thou that I worship. If we say that we worship a triune God, we must remember Father, Son, and Spirit. Second application for us. I really want to hone in on this idea that we are commanded to walk by the Spirit. If I had to summarize the Christian life in one phrase, that's it: walk by the Spirit. A passage we will spend quite a bit of time in is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word walk describes a person's direction and pattern of life. It's a picture of someone walking in formation, watching their leader, matching his direction and step, and adjusting our step accordingly. Paul is describing someone who lives in daily, moment-by-moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit, where our desires, our decisions, our relationships and habits are brought under his governing influence in our lives. So our question should not be, do I have the Holy Spirit? Every believer does, but rather, am I walking in step with the Spirit? Is the direction of my life increasingly aligned with his truth, with his desires, with his character, with his leading? And as I said, that is really going to be the major focus of this series, where we will ultimately land the plane together. The third thing I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit seeks to bring about a fruitful life in us. Again, Galatians chapter 5 will be a primary passage for us. The Holy Spirit is holy. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. So the Holy Spirit will work to bring about holiness in us, to transform our lives into a life that is pleasing to him. Again, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul writes. So the fruit is the reproduction of the life of Christ in our lives. We're called to walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. Part two of this 15-week series, we will take 1 week on each of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But for now, there on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But your one thing for this week is this. I would invite you to join with me in prayer that each morning this week, pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit govern my life today. Make the character of Jesus visible in me. And then I would encourage you to read Galatians 5 and identify one situation in which you need to keep in step with the Spirit today. So this begins our 15-week series on the Holy Spirit, Christian virtue, a series that's been in development in my mind for over a decade. Again, Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? How do the spiritually dead become alive? How can selfish people learn to love? How can anxious people learn peace? How can harsh people learn gentleness? How can undisciplined people learn self-control? It's not through willpower. It's not through strength. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. God with us, God within us. And so as we begin this series, our prayer is, Father, through your Son, teach us to know, honor, and walk by the Spirit. Make the life of Jesus be on display in us. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin this in-depth study together? Our Father, we do praise you for the gift of your Spirit. Through your Son, you have forgiven us. You have reconciled us to yourself. You've given us new life by the Spirit. Forgive us for the ways that we have neglected him, where we have resisted his work, where we have attempted to live the Christian life in our own strength. We ask that you would teach us through your Spirit to know you, honor you, depend upon you. Keep us from grieving the Holy Spirit through unbelief, through resistance, through disobedience. When the desires of the flesh rise within us, help us to keep in step. Produce in us what we cannot produce by ourselves: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Slowly and steadily and unmistakably reproduce the life of Christ in us. Father, through your Son and by your Spirit, make us into a people whose lives display the life of Christ himself. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.